This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will, and we are continuing our series in Genesis, and we get to chapter 15 today, which, like, as somebody who knows the scripture, you go through this story, you're kind of familiar with it, like, you can lose the fact that if I'm reading this for the first time,
it's wild.
This chapter is crazy.
It's wild every time I read it.
It really is. I mean, you can get used to it and you can kind of understand a little bit more about it to where you're like, okay, well, it doesn't hit me the same. But like the first time you ever read this, if you don't have somebody to walk you through and you just hear like what's going on in this chapter with animals being slaughtered and separated and pulled apart, and
you just move on.
Dark dreams, and you're like, I have no idea what chapter 15 was about. Moving right along. But this is a really, really important chapter. Like, this gets down to where God is pronouncing salvation over Abraham. Mm-hmm. And it's giving us the basis to, like, how do you understand that Abraham is saved? Why is he saved? How does he have salvation? And the promises of God that come. There's so much rich theology that we see in this chapter about how our relationship with God works. But if you don't understand the historical aspects of what's going on in this story, it would fly right over your head. But hopefully today, as we walk through this passage, we can help it make a little bit more sense and to pull the beauty out of this to where when you see your God, you see a God who loves you with an incredibly selfless love and just wildly generous love toward us. So let's jump right in chapter 15. You remember what happened last chapter?
Yeah, we had the saving of the Sodomites, then we have Melchizedek on the scene.
Yeah. So you have all the nations that go, they capture Lot, they capture the Sodomites, they take them away. Abraham has to go on a rescue mission. He rescues these wicked people, is willing to risk his own life. He gets Lot, brings him back home, and it's like, hey, I was willing to give away money. I gave money to Melchizedek to, like, as gratitude for being able to go rescue you. And you see Abraham, who's like, okay, these possessions, like, these are not my gods. He's got Lot back. And then where does Lot go? Does Lot, like, hey, I want to come back and we'll figure it out. Our herdsmen will, you know, they were arguing last time, we had to split, but, you know, I want to come back home, Abraham. Does that happen?
No, he's back to Sodom.
He goes back there. He goes back with them. And in fact, he's going to get even more ingrained in the city. We'll find out when we get to chapter 19. And so Abram, who has Lot, who would have been the chief heir for Abraham, at, you know, if he dies, Lot's the blood relative, the male, he's going to get it. But now Abram, you know, is back to square zero, and he's waiting on God to provide the son that he had promised, right? That's the big promise of God. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through your lineage, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed, Abram. And Abram's like, okay, you know, I'm still with you, imperfectly, stumbling along the way, but I'm still holding on to this promise. And so chapter 15 begins. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So what is these things? After he had just gone and fought against major empires, he's no doubt living in fear that they're going to come for revenge. He has just kind of slighted the king of Sodom by refusing to take anything from him and telling him, God won't let me take anything from you. So he's got lots of worldly circumstances that are not looking great because he was faithful to God and because he went and rescued Lot. And God comes to him and says, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Other translations say, I'm your shield, your very great reward. And we talked about this a little bit, but I love the idea that God is both your shield. Like, if he's the God of the universe, all powerful, all sovereign, and he says, I got you, I'm your shield, what do you have to fear?
Yeah.
Like, that's a pretty incredible promise. And then he's like, you know, and everything that you could chase in this world, I'm your reward. This infinite God, infinite measure, I'll be your reward. And Abram said, you know, oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And so what is he saying here? God's like, man, I am going to bless your socks off. And Abram's like, yeah, but I'm going to die.
Yeah, you're still not giving me the one thing you've promised, the only thing I really want. I can have all this money, I can have all these things, but if I die without a son, what is it?
Yeah, and these promises of, oh, through my line, you're going to bless the nations of the world, you're going to do all... I don't have a kid. Like, you have not come through on that promise. And so, like, these promises are nice and everything, but if I don't have somebody to pass them along to, death is ultimately going to claim me. So if I don't have a child, like, all of this doesn't do anything. Am I supposed to give everything to Eliezer of Damascus? And so what does that show you? Like, he's already in this pecking order going, okay, well, Lot's gone.
Yeah.
He would have received this. Now the closest thing I've got to a male heir is my chief servant, Eliezer. So, like, do I give it to him? Is that what you want me to do? And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And it's like, God's like, hold on a minute. Like, let's, all right. You know, it's been years.
Yeah, how much time has passed?
We don't know exactly. For certain, but it's probably like a decade.
Okay.
We're creeping up on when he's going to have his stumble with Hagar. We know that Ishmael is like 13 years older than Isaac. So we're creeping up on a decade probably. And so God comes to him and says, like, you're right. Like, you don't have a kid. You don't have a son yet. But can you trust me? Can you wait and trust me that my promises are good even when they don't make sense? And says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and says, this man shall not be your heir. Get that out of your mind, Abraham. I'm going to make good on my promise. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, like, Abraham's like, I just want one. I just need one, right?
Yeah, let's just start the process.
And he takes him outside and he says, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Like, that's a pretty remarkable thing. When you go outside and you look up at the night sky, how many stars are there? Like, and we live in Fort Lauderdale.
Not many.
There's light pollution.
Light pollution.
So you look up and you're like, you know.
Even the stars I can see, that would be a lot for my taste.
Yeah, that would be a lot. Yeah, there's more kids than I can handle. But he looks up, like, there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, which is just crazy. And so what God is saying is, like, you can't number them. If you sat there, you'd lose count. You'd have to start over. The sky spinning. You can't possibly do it. My answer to your prayer is going to be bigger than you could ask or imagine. Stop setting your expectations of what I'm going to do at the bare minimum. Like, you're fretting over whether or not I'm going to give you one child. And I'm telling you that your descendants that are going to come through this promise are going to number like the stars of the sky, which we know are in the billions. And it's like, holy smokes, like, that's a lot. And in verse 6, you get another line that's like, wait a minute, all right, cool. It says, he believed the Lord. So Abraham's listening to this. He's got all the doubts, no doubt. He's wondering, how are you going to do this? And then God says, I'm going not only to do this, but I'm going to make your kids like the stars of the sky.
Yeah.
And Abraham's like, I believe that.
Which is kind of amazing, because if you've been waiting this long for what you really want is one child, and someone comes to you and says, well, I'm going to give you so many you can count, you're like, well, just give me the one to start. Yeah. Like, yeah. You keep then on taunting me with all these stars almost, it feels like. And so for Abraham in that moment with all of that going on to believe is quite astounding.
And there's a difference. I think this is really important to establish. There's a difference in the way that we hear that word believed and the way that this is meant. Because, like, when we hear believe, it's like, almost like we're in the jury box going, like, is it going to happen? Like, I render my verdict as this. Abraham still has doubts. And when it says that he believes, it doesn't mean that he's like, I absolutely am certain that God is going to do this.
Yeah, not perfect either. Far from perfect.
Far from perfect. But what he does is say, I'm going to hold on to this promise. I'm not letting go of it. I'm still riddled with questions and doubts, as we're going to see, like his next exchange with God is going to be like, yeah, but how can I know? You know, like, can you show me how? Like, because I'm still not getting it. But he says, I'm not letting go. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to continue, even despite all the doubts and all the lingering, you know, is this really going to happen? Like, I'm trusting. I'm putting all my eggs in your basket, even though, man, this is hard. That's trust. That's faith, right? It's like John the Baptist at the end of his life. The last thing we know about John the Baptist is that he sends his disciples from prison to ask Jesus, are you really him or should we look for someone else? At the end of his life, John the Baptist is plagued with doubts about Jesus, whether Jesus is who he says he is, and yet what does he do? All my eggs are in that basket, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's real faith. And Jesus says, there's not been a greater man born of women than John the Baptist. So when we talk about faith and believing the Lord, it's not, I have no doubts, I am 100% certain. It's about action. It's about saying that even in despite my doubts, I am placing my whole trust in this promise. I believe it's going to happen, and I'll wager my life on it, right? That's what Abraham's doing here. He believed the Lord, and when the Lord looked at that, knowing that he still's got all the questions,
yeah,
the Lord says, that is righteousness. So this verse 6, this is the basis of the Protestant Reformation, where your salvation comes by faith alone. It is not about your checklist. It's not about doing things perfectly. It's not about saying, well, I went to Bible study and I taught this and I did that. Listen to what it says. Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? What is righteousness? It's God looking at you saying, you're in right standing with me.
Yeah.
You got salvation. You are qualified to be with me in heaven forever. I see you as a perfect, beloved son in my sight. Why? Well, because I did these great... No. Abraham believed God. And God said that belief is the basis of your salvation. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. So what do we do? Jesus comes and he lives out a ministry. He takes our sin. He goes to the cross. He defeats death. He offers promises that if you surrender your life and you place your trust in Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, and you put your whole hope, your whole life, your whole basis of your future in that basket, all your eggs on that, and you believe that, God looks at you and credits that as righteousness, and you are saved because of your faith in Christ, not because you're an incredible person worthy of God. You are not. He was worthy of God, and he's given you his righteousness because you trust in him. That's the gospel. And we see that right out of the gates here.
Yeah, I love looking back at Old Testament because, like, Abraham knew so much less than we did.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's had this relationship with God that seems potent, but it's kind of vague and weird all in the same breath. Like, he has no thoughts about Jesus. He doesn't have, like, we come, we have, like, oh, look, I can help you understand the resurrection. Here's some evidence. Hey, here's some things that we know about Jesus, that he's real, and here's all these eyewitness testimonies. And sometimes we're like, man, can I believe that? Whereas Abraham just like, no, I don't know much about this God, but I'm going with him.
Yeah.
Which is astounding.
I mean, when you think about what knowledge he had, let's just kind of think about it. He's got the promise of Genesis 3, you know, someone's going to be born of a woman that's going to crush the head of the snake. Okay. He's got the promise to Noah of mercy, the covenant
not
of
gonna
the rainbow.
Flood again.
It's not going to flood again. And then God comes to him and he says, hey, to Abraham and says, through your line, I'm going to bless all the nations on earth. And so Abram's got like, okay, God keeps making this promise that there's going to be someone who's born, who's going to bring about salvation, who's going to end the tyrannical reign of the serpent, who's going to crush death and sin and all that. But that's all he knows. There's going to be a child born someday who's going to do something, but he doesn't know how exactly. He's not thinking the cross or what that's going to require, but he just trusts like, okay, God's going to do that. And here's another thing that's really cool for theology. Is like we understand in the Christian church, like how do you find salvation? Well, you put your trust in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. He went to the cross. He died for you. He paid for your sins. He gives you righteousness. He rose from the dead. He defeated death. Like, we have the answers. Like, our answer book is all filled in. But for Abraham, like you're saying, like, he's like, what is the basis of his salvation? We are saved because we look back at the Savior who came and fulfilled the promises, right? Mm-hmm. Abraham is saved because he trusts in the promises yet to come. He's still saved by Christ. He's still saved by the promise that God is going to send someone to redeem the nations. But he doesn't have the answer key filled out yet.
And really, his faith is just that God would give him the one son to continue the line.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because that's the first step in getting to Jesus. Abraham has to have a kid.
Yeah. His salvation is based on putting his trust in a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Our salvation is putting our trust in the promise that has been fulfilled in Christ, but still has yet to be fulfilled with us in glory forever. So everyone, Old Testament, New Testament, our salvation comes by faith in Christ. We just have a better picture of what that means, right?
And just like Abraham was living in a tension, like there's an already component to it, but a not yet. Like, mm-hmm. He's already has the promise, but like, it's going to be a while before we get that fulfilled. And mm-hmm. For us, it's the same thing, like you said, like we have the cross, we have all that, but we're still waiting for glory.
And the other part of that, like the already not yet that you're talking about, like I love that God makes this pronouncement pretty early on in the life of Abraham, because he's a mess. He's going to do some rotten things to come, but he's already done rotten things. So it's not like, you know, the sin that he did in Genesis 12, where he's, you know, betraying his wife and lying to Pharaoh. God doesn't go, well, you're clearly not qualified to be on my team. You're out, right? Abraham's faith to trust in the promise wipes all that away. He's still righteous in the sight of God because he's got a relationship with God. He mm-hmm. trusts God. The very next chapter after God's like, you're saved, you're righteous, you're redeemed in my sight, you belong to me because of your faith, what does he do?
He's pregnant Hagar.
He's going to commit adultery. He's going to bail on the promise again. And it's like, wait a minute. God gives this promise of salvation, and in a sense, it's a way of saying you're not saved because of what you have done, because Abram's not qualified there, but you're also not saved on the basis that you're going to maintain it, that you're going to be perfect going forward, and you're not going to stumble. God knows what's coming, and yet he still says, you're saved. You are righteous in my sight because you trust in my promise. And that's a comfort, that your salvation isn't based on your yesterdays and it's not based on your tomorrows. It is entirely based on God coming to you and saying, I have redeemed you. It's my work, not yours. You just have to believe.
Which is obviously amazing, because in every one of us, there's a part of us that says, I'm still trying to earn this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm still looking around and saying, well, I'm not the worst guy out here. I may not be the best, but I'm somewhere along the line that, hey, I'm good for God to have on the team in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden we're just starting to do that, and it just gets gross, because a lot of times you're looking in the mirror and you're like, you kind of stink.
It's true.
Hey, the way life's going, it's not looking good for you right now. And that's the promise to hold on to. It's not that, hey, Will has this figured out and Will's going to get progressively better as he does this. It's saying, no, I'm trusting that God's doing what he's doing.
Yeah. And if you trust, you're going to see fruit in your life, right? Yeah. Like, that faith has to grow, and it's going to get more mature, and you're going to do things better and better, and you're going to become more righteous with time if you're genuinely seeking to cling to the Lord. And so your works, which you should have as a believer, if mm-hmm. you're living a rotten life when you don't feel bad about it at all, you don't have a relationship with the Lord. You don't have authentic faith. If you have authentic faith, God is going to convict you away from those things.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's real.
That it's 100%. That faith is going to generate different behaviors in you. But those behaviors are not what save you. It's the faith that then generates those behaviors that's the basis of what saves you. It's a relationship with your God, period. I hope that's clear, because that's the whole meat of the gospel right there, is in Chapter 15, verse 6. And so then, and he said to him, now God comes to him and he's like, okay, let me just explain to you a little bit about, remind you who I am. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, right? He's like, remember who I am. I'm the Lord who brought you out. Now, does that sound familiar? If you were to fill that in, if I left it blank for you as somebody who knows the scriptures, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of.
You always put me in a test like that. It's Egypt, but it's, I know this one.
It's Egypt, right? He says that almost 100 times throughout the Bible. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And here he's saying, I'm the God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember your life there with gods that did nothing for you and a life that was just empty and hopeless and you were, you know, you shame and mockery for not having children. I'm the God who brought you out of that. The name in Greek in the New Testament, the name for the church in Greek is ekklesia, is the Greek word, and it literally means the called out ones, which means God is constantly coming to his people being like, remember who I am. I'm the God who called you out. I called you out of Ur, Abraham. Hey, Israelites, I'm the God who called you out of Egypt. And when God comes to us, he should be able to say, I'm the God who called you out.
Yeah.
What did he call you out of?
Death, sin, all the above.
Addiction, struggles, anxiety, despair, depression. He calls you out of the lands where you're enslaved. He breaks chains and he calls you into a new life. And so what he's saying is, hey, remember me. I'm the God that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram's like, here comes the question, which means faith is not the absence of doubt, is it?
No.
He says, oh, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Like, I believe you. I'm in. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to keep after this. But, like, these doubts, they really, like, they roam around in my head a lot. Like, how can I know? Like, help me here.
Yeah, you want something tangible.
Give me something to hang my hat on, you know, in addition to the word, right? And God very mercifully says to him, bring me a heifer. 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, which, by the way, are all animals that'll be in the Levitical code of sacrificial animals later on. But he's like, I want you to bring me these different creatures. And so Abraham brought him all these. And without God even giving him instruction, Abraham does something really weird. He cuts them in half, and he laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now, what's going on here? Because this is pretty wild. God says, I want you to bring me some animals. And Abraham's like, oh, good idea. And he takes the animals.
Starts chopping them up.
Slices them in half. We don't know long ways.
Hot dog or hamburger?
We don't know hot dog or hamburger. Okay. Which way do you think? See it?
I would go like torso. I wouldn't go this
so
way.
So legs and torso? Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right.
You'd go down the center?
I think I'm with you. It'd just be simpler. Like, yeah. Anyway, so what happens is Abram's taking these animals, he slaughters them in half, and then he pulls them apart like he's making, you know, think red carpet, except it'd be like blood carpet, right? He's pulling these animals. I know, that's pretty bad.
That's a lot.
He's pulling these animals apart, and he knows exactly what that means in the ancient world. This isn't just some weird thing that he's doing. In the ancient world, this was the way of forming a covenant between a king and his subjects.
Okay.
So what would happen is I cut the animals, I create a walkway between parted carcasses, and then I tell you, let's say I'm the king and you're my subject, because that's the way it has to be. And so I say to you, this is all my expectations from you. I want you to do A, B, C, D, E, F. And if you don't, you're going to walk between these parted carcasses. If you violate your covenant to me, if you do those things, I'll bless you.
Yeah.
If you fail to do those things, you're going to be like these animals. You're going to be torn apart. You're going to die. And so it's a very visual, gruesome thing that when you say, I'm going to keep this covenant, you're walking in between the parted carcasses like, if I fail at this.
Yeah, it really makes you think.
I'm going to be like these things. And so now I want you to step into Abraham's shoes where God is like, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham's like, okay, it's just faith, right? All I do is believe and you credit it to me. There's righteousness. And then God says, Abraham's like, how can I know? Like, I want to know for sure. And God's like, okay, go get the animals. And if you're Abram, you're thinking what? God is about to make me
walk through.
He's about to give me some things I have to do.
Hmm.
And if I fail, I die. So hold on to that. Now all of a sudden it's like, okay, now you're like all the other gods that I know.
Yeah, just transactional.
It's transactional. You want something from me. You want me to go do some great thing. Now I get it. Okay, I see what's coming. And let me give you some historical examples of these covenants, just because I think they're fascinating.
Let's get exciting. Let's make this exciting.
The Hittites. So we're talking about 1400 BC. The Hittites go into a battle. They lose this particular battle, and they're ashamed of the battle. And so what does their king do? The king has them go get a bunch of creatures, and what it is he says, I want you to cut them all up, and then you're going to walk through these cut-up creatures, and it's a way of saying, if you shrink from the battle, if you're cowardly and you run away, I will kill you. And so this comes out of a Hittite war covenant. I'm going to read it to you. Ready? Behind the river, they sever a human.
That's different.
That's
a different
crazy.
Start.
So they take one of the people in the army or a captive or something, and they cut a human in half. And a male goat. And a puppy.
These people are sick.
Right? And a piglet. So now, all of a sudden, you got a piglet that's severed, you got a puppy that's severed, a human that's severed, and I don't know why the puppy almost bothers me more than the human.
It's like a toddler's
nightmare. That's terrible.
Yeah, like everything really they love, they're like, let's just ruin a toddler.
It's really true. So this is really gross. And it says, on one side, they set the halves, and on the other side, they set the other halves. And after setting fire to these things, the troops go through. So it's not only that they're cut and they're walking between this bloody path to say, if I fail, I die. But they set them on fire in the Hittite world. But Abraham's living in this universe. Like, he knows exactly what God is calling him to do. And this continues not just for the Hittites. And Xerxes. So Xerxes is a famous king of the Persians who's going to live about 1,000 years after the Hittites almost. And this comes from Herodotus, who writes this about Xerxes. It says, so Xerxes is going into battle. He's, you know, they're really up against it. And one of his chief financiers in the ancient world who bankrolls the wars and everything else gets a bad feeling that Xerxes is going to be on the losing side of a battle. And he's like, can you not send my sons? Like, just let them, because I don't think you're going to win this one. So what does Xerxes do? Xerxes at once gave orders that the men to whom such duties fell should find Pythias's eldest son, so the one he wanted out of the battle, and cut him in half and put the two halves on each side of the road for the army to march out between them, and the order was performed. So even in the days of Herodotus, 430 BC, right? You show cowardice? That guy's son gets cut in half as a message to everyone else in the army that if you shrink or you cower from the battle, what happens to you?
You're getting chopped in half.
You end up like Pythias's son. And you even find this covenant elsewhere in the Bible. So Jeremiah, who's right around 586 BC when Jerusalem falls, listen to what the Lord says through Jeremiah when he's like, Israel has failed me. He says, and the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, and I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. So the Israelites were doing this. We're not told of that specific story apart from where Jeremiah mentions it, but the Israelites were doing this as a sign of covenant where they would cut animals in half and walk in between them as a promise that says, if I fail to keep my promise, I will die, right? So now let's back up into the mind of Abraham and God saying, get some animals.
And that's helpful that, like, this is one of those things, like, we're reading in 2025, this is an ancient practice and that's okay. Like, we come to this, we're like, this is crazy. We're cutting things in half. We don't cut anything in half anymore, which is good. I'm pro not cutting things in half.
Especially puppies and
puppies
humans.
And piglets.
Piglets.
So for that, so Abraham understood this, which is nice.
Yeah. No, he totally gets it. God's about to ask me to lay down my life. And so it says he brought them all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against each other, but he didn't cut the birds in half.
They're safe.
They're safe. And then notice it says, so he does all this and he starts sitting around like, okay, next, what are you going to tell me to do, God? Like, I'm waiting.
He's waiting for the terms.
And birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abraham drives them away. And what it's getting you to say is God gives the order, and then it's like Abraham's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and birds of prey start circling, and now they're coming for the carcasses. And Abraham's like, no, go away. This is important. And he's got to wait. So he waits until night comes and still no word. And it's like God is teaching him something in the patience, right? It says, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. All right, so now it's night time, and God still hasn't spoken, and he's going to speak in the middle of this darkness, in this deep sleep. It says, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So, like, this isn't what you're expecting, right? Like, God is saying, hey, I'm going to give you a promise to bless the land and to have all these things. And then he gives him a dream, and it's dreadful, and a great darkness falls upon him. And the Lord, in this dream, comes to Abraham and says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. What is God telling him is going to happen?
Egypt, that they're going to be enslaved Israel for 86 years or something?
Yeah, well, it's 400 years or 430. Like, but what happens, and what's fascinating, is the way that God tells this story, even the story of Abraham. Abraham is experiencing things that they're going to experience. So you remember, like, he goes down to Egypt to find grain. Why are the Israelites ever in Egypt to be enslaved? Well, they went down there to find grain. And what happens to Abraham? Sarah gets taken into the captivity of Pharaoh. What happens to Joseph's and Judah's descendants? They're taken into the captivity of Pharaoh. And what happens to Abraham? God starts unleashing plagues upon Pharaoh's house. What happens over here? Plagues are unleashed on Pharaoh's house. And then God gives Abraham all this plunder so that they leave Egypt really wealthy. What happens over here? Egypt is going, the Israelites are going to leave Egypt really, really wealthy. And just like God comes to Abraham and says, I'm the God who led you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he will say after that moment, I am the God, the Lord your God, who led you up out of Egypt. And by the way, the Israelites are going to experience my faithfulness every bit as much as you have, Abraham. I want them to experience it. But when you're setting your expectations, because you're like, all right, God, get on with the promise. Get on with the promise. When do my descendants get this land? When am I going to have children? When it? And God comes and gives him insight. Like, it's going to be after you die.
Yeah, but he's not going to see the promised land.
You're not going to see it. Not in your lifetime. It's going to be after you. And by the way, you have Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and then his 12 sons before that slavery even starts. And then it's going to be another 400 years. So he's talking like, Abraham, I want you to understand that I work my mission over the course of centuries, not hours, not days, not weeks, not months, not even years, centuries. And that would be really dreadful and dark considering how impatient we are. But he's like, this is how this story is going to play out. And he's telling him this story for a reason. And this would have meant the world to those Israelites we'll see in a minute. Because Abraham's story of what God is about to do for Abraham is what he will do for the Israelites, which is really good. So he's like, hey, you're going to be buried at a good old age. You're going to live a peaceful life. You know, no worries about suffering, you know, deep suffering coming to you. You're not going to experience the slavery. Verse 16, and it says, and then your descendants, after that 400 years of slavery, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know what that means? That's kind of a weird statement, but it shows you the sovereignty of God. God, Abraham is surrounded by these different tribes, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all these different tribes. And they will become some of the most wicked tribes that are ever known to man. And God is saying, they're going to come back here, and Joshua is going to lead this army that's going to conquer these people and dispel them from the land, and it'll be totally justified. But their iniquity, their sin, their evil is not yet at a place to where I can judge them and remove them. But it will be. And when Joshua does it, it will be just that they are defeated and removed. So God just doesn't come and say, oh, bad luck got you, Amorites. No, they deserved to be removed from the land. They were wicked as could be. Everything good?
Yeah, and just even the God allowing Abraham to see that God has forethought in all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he has Abraham's future, not just Abraham's future, but he has all the generations that he's promised him.
Mm-hmm.
He's got this under control, and he's letting him in on some stuff, which is nice.
Yeah, if God came to you and said, you know, hey, here's your daughter and your daughter's daughter and your daughter's sons and great-grandkids, and he starts telling you about what your family line is going to be doing in 5 centuries.
I mean, I'd like it not to be slavery, but yeah.
Right? But it's like, there's no surprises here. Yeah. I got this all planned out. You're worried about tomorrow. You're worried about what I'm going to do. I got this. This is all mapped out on a really beautiful way. Like, it, even that slavery is going to be used for something that's incredibly beautiful. I'm not out of control. Trust in me. And it said, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, weird, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now, what is that? Better yet, who is that?
I mean, it's God.
Right. So now all of a sudden, Abraham's got the parted carcasses, and he's like, okay, what do I have to do? What do I have to pledge my life toward? What obedience do I owe to you? Otherwise, you're going to require me to die. And he's waiting around. When do I get to walk between the carcasses? When do I get to walk between the carcasses? And then all of a sudden, he gets this dream.
Gets tired and goes to sleep.
Yeah. And it says, now all of a sudden, what happens? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. Now that's God. And what you'll see is the reason why God is pointing you toward 400 years in slavery. When the Israelites come out of that slavery, how do they come out? They come out, they're led out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. And what is leading them?
Well, fire by night and smoke during the day.
A fire by night. A pillar of fire, right? And a pillar of cloud leads them out of Egypt. What does that look like? It looks like a flaming torch. I mean, this is what Abraham's categories are. A flaming torch and a smoking oven. A pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And here's where the story is going to lead them through the Red Sea, which is what? Parted waters.
Mm.
Okay? So now you seeing it?
Yeah.
Flaming torch, smoking oven between the parted carcasses, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud leading them out between parted waters. Now, what's interesting is in the ancient world, the cultures believed that the sea, Yom, was actually a god. In the Canaanite culture, they believed that god was named Yom, Prince Yom. And it was a sea serpent, right? And so in the creation myth of the Canaanites, they believed that Baal, their kind of king god, comes down and smashes Yom in the head. So a serpent's head gets smashed. I wonder where they got that idea. And so then what happens? Baal, their chief god, takes Yom, the sea god, and rips his body and begins dragging it and poisoning it and everything else. And so when God leads them out of Egypt, he says, whoa, 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 don't go that way. We're going to a place called Baal Zephon, which is the name of the Canaanite creation myth. Mm. And so what did they believe? They believed that the chief god took Yom, the sea god, and ripped his body in half. Now God takes the Israelites to Baal Zephon as they're leaving Egypt 600 years after Abraham. And what does he do? He tells Moses, raise your staff, and a strong east wind comes, and the Yom is ripped apart. But the Canaanites would have understood the Yom, the sea, to be the carcass of the sea god. And so now, imagine this, you have a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud leading the Israelites through a parted carcass. That's pretty fascinating, right? But if you're back in Abraham's day, and now all of a sudden God is moving between the carcasses. What does that mean?
It's all on him.
That's God saying. And think about how wild this is. Because Abraham's like, how can I know? How can I know? How can I know? How do I know that you're going to make good on this? And God says, I'll die if I fail to keep my word to you. Whoa, what? Like, hold on a minute. That's not the way these covenants work. It's always the subject that makes the vow to the king that he'll lay down his life. And now You have God Almighty who is saying to his subjects, I will lay down my life before I break my word and my pledge to you. No matter what you do.
Yeah.
Like, and that's the beauty of the covenant with Abraham, is it's all, I am going to do this. You never find God saying to Abraham, I'm going to do my part if you do your part.
Yeah.
Like, you keep your obedience, you check all the boxes, and then I will save you. It is always God saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I am going to bless the nations through your seed. I am going to do this, Abraham. And Abram's like, I'm just along for the ride. I'm hanging
I'm here.
Right? But what happens now, so take that one-way covenant where God's like, I will die before I break my one-way promise. Unilateral covenant. I'm doing it no matter what you do, Abraham. Now, fast forward to the Exodus. And now you've got the smoking oven and the flaming torch, the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. They're going between the parted carcasses. But this time it's not just the Lord. Who's coming with them through those parted carcasses?
Everybody.
The Israelites. Now all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, if this is another one of those covenants that God is performing, now everybody's pledging their life, and where do they go? He leads them through the Red Sea, and they go straight to Mount Sinai, and what happens at Mount Sinai?
Giving him the Ten Commandments.
The law comes, and what does God say? If you want to be blessed, you've got to keep all the law. If you want life, you had better obey, otherwise there will be death for you, and you're like, whoa, like what happened? What happened to the one-way covenant? I like the one-way covenant.
Yeah.
Right? Where God says, I will die before I break my promise. Now over here with the law on the other side of the Red Sea, he's like, you've got to obey. You've got to have righteousness of your own or you die. And it's like,
that's different, yeah.
I don't like that. And what happens? Now we got a problem because he's given a unilateral promise and then a bilateral covenant. And the Israelites, do they keep it? They promise that they will.
They mess up before they even know they did.
Before Moses can get down from Mount Sinai, they violated the commandments. And so now you've got a problem. You've got God who has said, if you violate the law, you will die. Mm-hmm. You will not be blessed. But over here, he's promised Abraham, to your descendants, I'm going to bless them all on my own. And if I fail to give them a blessing, I'll die. How do you reconcile those two?
Well, you need some more information.
Jesus.
Yeah.
This is the beautiful, wild part of this, is God, Christ, has made the promise to Abraham that I'm going to bless you no matter what. And then he comes over here with the bilateral covenant and says, now obey and become the people that God is worthy of, and they blow it. And he's already said, if you blow it, you die.
Yeah.
The blessing's gone. And so what happens is Jesus, that God who made the promise over here that says, I'm gonna bless you no matter what, decides, you know what? I'll become one of them. Mm. They can't keep it. They fail at every turn. They fail to keep the law. They stumble all the time. I'll become one of them. I'll become Israel. And he comes into the world, and you think about the life of Jesus. It's like his life reenacts the story of Israel. Like, think about when Moses is born, right? When this bilateral covenant starts, you know, Moses is going to be kind of the father of that. What happens when Moses is born? He's got a maniacal tyrant who's trying to kill him. What happens when Jesus is born?
Herod.
Got a maniacal tyrant who's trying to kill him, and kind of supernaturally they survive, and Moses is going to have a period where he's taken out of Egypt. Jesus is going to have a period where he's taken down to Egypt to survive from this king who's trying to kill him. Both of them are going to give sermons and law on a mountain. Both of them, Moses will, you know, designate the 12 tribes. What does Jesus do? The 12 apostles. Moses is going to pass through the Red Sea, and the New Testament calls that a baptism. Jesus goes into the Jordan, a baptism. Moses is in the wilderness for 40 years with temptation. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Do you see all the parallels that are going on here? Except where Moses and the Israelites fail again and again and again. Every time Jesus is put up against that same temptation, that same trial where Israel stumbled, what will he do? He'll succeed. He'll stand in the face of temptation. He'll live the perfectly righteous life. He becomes the Israel that Israel should have been. He is the one who's entitled to all the blessings. He is the only human that is entitled to the unilateral covenant and the bilateral covenant. He's kept all the laws. He is the one who should get everything. But that same God that said, "I'll die before I break my promise to them," what does he do? He goes to a cross and he says, you're not entitled to the blessing. You failed. You don't deserve it. And yet because I promised that I would die before I failed to bless you, I'm going to die.
Yep.
I'm going to go to the cross, and this perfect righteousness that I've lived, that I've earned, representing Israel and all of its imperfections, I've done perfectly. And now when I go to the cross, I'm going to clothe you in the perfections of the law. You're going to be perfect in God's sight. And oh, by the way, all of your shame and all of your failures and all the failures of the people of God ever from all time, I'll take them. And I'll be the one who is slaughtered. I'll be the one who suffers the wrath of God to pay for your sin. And oh, by the way, just as a beautiful little picture of God's artistry, Jesus will keep that promise, and he will die on a cross on Calvary, between two crosses, between carcasses. And I think he's pointing us all the way back to the promise made to Abraham, where God himself said, "I will die before I fail to keep my word to you." And we now know that God became a man, gave us his righteousness, and died before he would break his word to us.
It's amazing.
Whoa. So now, if that's the kind of God, if that's how serious he is about his word, that's how serious he is about his promise, let's think about all these other promises that God has given to us. Like, he assures them to us at the cost of his very life.
Yes.
What promises can you cling to where it's like, man, God will never, never walk away from that promise because his word is so important to him that he'll die before he'll violate it? What promises you got?
I mean, right off the bat, he'll never leave nor forsake us.
Mm-hmm.
Even when at the end, when he's about to ascend after resurrecting and he gives, the mission of the disciples to go to all the world, you're like, "Oh, that's kind of huge." He's like, "No, I'm going to go with you.
Mm-hmm. I will be with you.
Even on to Abraham, fear not, I'm your shield and your great reward."
He sings over us. He does. There's so many promises, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He rejoices over you with singing. He's a shield for you. He is your light, your fortress, your salvation. Like, those aren't flippant. That cost him ultimately his life to make you aware that you have the privilege of those promises.
Yeah.
And it's all one way, right? Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, the law's no big deal anymore." Like, he comes and he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law." He didn't.
Yeah.
He says, "I've come to fulfill them." What does that mean? You've messed it up everywhere. I don't get rid of the law to make you worthy of God. I come and live the perfect life in your place to fulfill the law, and then I grant you the righteousness that I've earned on your behalf. But the law is still there.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness still matters. Holiness still matters. But I love you so much that I'll suffer the wrath rather than let you go. That's what God is communicating to Abraham in this passage. And because of what Christ does on the cross, because he fulfills the unilateral covenant and the bilateral covenant, then we get things like Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, where it's like, okay, how did God fulfill this promise to Moses? Listen to this. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So when God takes Abram out and he says, "Look up at the stars, can you count them?" That's how many sons and daughters you're going to have. The New Testament comes along and says, "Those of faith are sons of Abraham." You're one of those stars.
Mm.
I'm one of those stars. You look around the world at the billions of people who call themselves Christians. Stars. God has carried out this promise to Abraham, and it says this, which I love because it's talking about this passage. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. How cool is that? God's preaching the gospel here in this passage to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So all the promises given to him, when you're of faith, they belong to you.
Counted as righteousness.
And you, by faith, are counted. Yeah. By faith, he credits that faith as if it's perfect righteousness. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just trust that he's a God good enough to fulfill everything on your behalf, and you walk after him and you yield your life to him. And regardless of whether and how imperfect you do it, if you're grabbing hold of him, he credits it all as righteousness. That is the gospel. That is freeing. That is a God who is worthy of our entire lives. It's a beautiful thing.
And it makes the chopping of these animals make a little bit more sense.
Yeah, by the way, like, when God makes a covenant, that word there it's not make. It's the Hebrew word is karat, and it's literally to cut a covenant. You know, like we still use it, and to this day, like we cut a deal, right? It's you cut a covenant. It's costly is the idea. When you make a promise, you make a promise like your life is on the line. Your word, your integrity is on the line. And in those days, literally,
they were doing some cutting.
And for the Lord, his promise cost him his life. And he was willing and glad to lay it down for you, which is a wonderful thing. You know, like we talked about earlier, the beautiful thing is God has fulfilled all this. And next chapter, next week, Abram's going to do a really, really terrible, like, come on, dude.
It's like he's trying to burn it down the whole time.
Yeah, it's like he's trying to, like, be like, are you sure you want me, God? Are you sure you want me? Are you sure you want me? And he's going to do a terrible thing next week. Is his salvation at risk? Is God's faithfulness at risk?
No.
No, God keeps chasing.
It's crazy.
Keeps chasing. So this promise of the gospel is yours, not because you're good enough, but because God's good enough. It's not because Abraham's the hero. Jesus is the only hero of the Bible. Unfailing hero, I should say. We got lots of heroes. He's the only unfailing hero. Put your trust in him. So anyway, we want to thank you so much for watching. We hope this was a blessing to you and that you'll join us next week to figure out what Abraham does to try to burn it all down and to mess it all up, but God just won't have it. He's too merciful and too good. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.